Good morning to you. Do we have everyone seated? Everyone here that needs to be here and that desires to be here? Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, melt our hearts by your word. Open insight and unstop ears. Give us light and liberty. Make our souls captive to do your will. Make our thoughts, our imaginations, in both this hour and in the given week, creative and imaginative as we think about our zeal for you, as we think about just practicing daily righteousness, as we embark on being found to be well-pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer, our source of strong refuge, our high tower and our shield. There is no other God that we could turn to. There is no other substitute for the glory and the sweetness of being in fellowship with you. There is no other praise that we can offer to someone. There is no thing that is created that deserves rank or status, even second to yours. We are your offspring. We are your sheep. And we pray that you would do as you prophesied to do in Isaiah chapter 40, that you would gently carry us in your bosom, and that you would protect us and continue your awesome love to us. But I pray that in this hour that our hearts might be in tune with that love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our interest today is in Proverbs. So would you turn to the book of Proverbs? And our focus will be on a concentration with a few passing thoughts on chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Proverbs, perhaps like no other book in the Bible, provides more immediate, more impactful, or practical relevancies to everyday living, as does this book. And so, beloved, what we have here are distilled arrangements of individual and interpersonal marching orders, all given to us by the mind of God. This is what Proverbs is about, whereby God transfers his wisdom to Solomon, and then Solomon turns it over, and he distills it chiefly to his sons. And this, by the way, is exactly how godly homes are formed and how godly generations are made. It really isn't too complicated, and it's even quite a bit simple. If you believe in him, if we believe in him, then we listen to him, and if we listen to him with conviction, then we share him with our beloved family and our loved ones, namely our children. Now, if you think that somehow Proverbs is going to be a book that tackles only the commonplace practical struggles of life, then you are partly right. But if you think that it really misses out on the more cardinal or salient elements of theological formation, such as lessons on the character of God, the work of redemption, the types and shadows of Jesus Christ, well, you'd partly be wrong there. And you probably ought to start reading the book of Proverbs more, because what you should find out that there are even echoes of all of those things even throughout the book of Proverbs. What actually makes Proverbs so succinctly doctrinal is that it has a profound and expert treatise on the subject of anthropology. And in doing so, it refutes, by way of a backhand to the face, many of the contemporary notions taught in secular sociology and psychology. Now, if you don't know what the study of anthropology is, it's nothing more than the Christian study of what God reveals to us about the character of mankind, apart from his grace, or even when covered by his grace. And Proverbs is just this. Proverbs is God's protection manual, if you will, against this rampant anthropological infection called depravity. And what is depravity? Depravity is moral corruption. But Proverbs actually implicitly moves even further as it aims to teach the doctrine of total depravity. And so that's what you have in Proverbs. Depravity, yea, even total depravity. Total depravity is that every person is born into the world enslaved to the service of sin, and is often made more corruptible and incorrigible by living among and being influenced by individuals who are more corrupt than themselves. You all know that. That's not new to you. But that's why this book is so helpful, because it makes an attempt to provide a faithful and a better way of living in the midst of such corruption, a way of escape. It provides salvation, if you will, practically. And it is a way of experiencing God's unmerited grace in the process. And so, if I could distill the purpose of Proverbs in maybe two words, it would be this. The book of Proverbs, in giving us wisdom, aims to equip and to protect. Equip and to protect by providing wisdom. In fact, the first nine chapters are devoted to convincing us why we should actually embark on reading the book, why it's valuable. It actually purports to show the value of wisdom in the first nine chapters. The other 22 chapters are a collection of various wise sayings called the Proverbs. So you've got 31 total chapters. But the whole book is centered on what? On wisdom. And I'm simply saying that that wisdom aims to do equipping and protecting. Now, it's been said that true wisdom, consider this, true wisdom is to know what is best worth knowing and to do what is best worth doing. That's a great summary of what it means to equip and to protect. To know what is best worth knowing and to do what is best worth doing. Did you know that in the first nine chapters of this book, there are approximately 10 lectures given by a father to his son? 10 lectures. And some children balk at the idea of their parents ribbing them by way of lecture. And you've heard children say something like, "You know, Dad, I don't need a lecture from you. Mom, I don't need you to lecture me all the time." Well, guess what? Guess what, child? Guess what, child of God, before the Lord? Because the Lord lectures us. You absolutely need lecturing. And let me tell you something. If I ever heard a child say that very thing in my presence, even if I overheard them talking to their parents, I would take serious umbrage to that. I would lovingly pounce upon you like Tigger the tiger. Can that be so loving? I'd interrupt the conversation and I'd probably say something to the effect, "You are dysfunctional." You really want death and destruction, don't you? You want to open the door for sin and the pathway to hell in your life, don't you? You're asking for a life riddled with stress, with conflict, with poor health, and with disfavor with God. You're preparing yourself in hell's marinade by your venomous and insubordinate spewing out of your mouth. You think I wouldn't say that? I would say that. You just try me, young one. In fact, if I were your parent, you'd get two lectures. One for the one I didn't get to finish and you rudely interrupted me, and the other one for pleading to me that you didn't need a lecture in the first place. Folks, we have to recall that God himself is the omniscient, self-disclosing, even in condescension, lecturer. God is a lecturer. And we see in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says that the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's all of Scripture. He's lectured us for 1,500 years of revelation through prophets. And he lectures us, and we need it. And by it, we're saved. And he does it through poetry and proverb, through narrative and line, through prophecy and history, as the song says. He brings his own truth to light amidst our darkened minds. And you might say, children, well, Mom and Dad are no prophets. Mom and Dad are not God. Yeah, well, neither was Solomon. Have you read the narrative of his life? Towards the end, in the back half of his life, the man was influenced and cornered because of his slew of wives, and they taught his heart towards adultery and to loving false gods. And yet the path to salvation in the home still runs through the head. generally through the Father, because of what he offered by way of instruction, and what he offers by way of instruction on behalf of God. Let me just read to you briefly an interesting repetition of verses that precludes the 10 lectures. And you will obviously find a common strand. Each basically begins with almost an ex cathedra proclamation by a father to his son, which can basically be summed up as this. Listen to my God-ordained, God-sanctioned instruction, son. And after each of those, he follows it up with some inoculating instruction that teaches us against any particular situational encounter to fallen men. So, for instance, we read in Proverbs 1, verse 8, if you want to follow along, you can. If you just want to listen, that's fine as well. But in Proverbs 1, 8, we read the same precluded thought. My son, hear the instruction of your father. And then there's a lecture that follows. If you do that, it'll be like a garland. It'll be like a beautiful jewelry upon your neck. Same chapter, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, the lecture that follows is, hey, I want to keep you from the enticement of sinners and from being envious, entering into their pathway, from being greedy for gain. Proverbs 2, 1, he says, my son, if you receive my words, which is a lecture followed by, you will find God, you will experience God, trust me. Proverbs 3, 1, my son, do not forget my law. Same precluded thought, but it's always a different lecture. In this one it says, prosperity will fall upon you. Proverbs 3:21, my son, do not let wisdom depart from your eyes. The lecture that follows is, that way you will never apostatize. Apostatize is actually the word. Or fall away from God. Proverbs 4:1, hear my children the instruction of a father and give attention to no understanding. Following lecture, wisdom is the most important possession that you can have on the face of this earth. And do not enter the path of the wicked. Proverbs 4:20, my son, give attention to my words, which is a lecture followed by desire my words. This way you can protect your delicate heart, rid yourself from the deceitful tongue that is prone to men, and to keep your eyes pure. Proverbs 5:1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. The lecture that follows, it is the source of retaining knowledge and lips that learn discretion, unlike the lips of the immoral woman that drip with honey in an attempt to seduce men. Proverbs 6:1, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your hand for pledge for a stranger, if you're ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, which is a lecture followed by work like an ant to pay off your debt. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's command. Same repetitious thought which precedes every lecture. My words come from God. My words are valuable. My words are the path of life. Hear me, hear me, hear me, hear me. Continue in it. Continue to hear. Do not become bored. Don't call me a lecturer. I am a lecturer. This is my God-sanctioned responsibility. Hear me. If you don't, you're a fool. Imagine this, a son that needs to hear some truth. He says, 6 chapter 20, my son, keep your father's command. Because the lecture that follows is, at some point you're going to face sexually illicit temptation. And my words, if you put them and harness them in your heart, will keep you and preserve you from the seductive moment. And the reason why people are falling into sin today sexually is because they were not taught well and they did not listen and hear the words of God. And they were not grounded steadfast from infancy. And so many of us are open to the temptations and the ensnarements of sexual enticement. And that's all of us. In chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Why? Well, the lecture that follows is other men who were more simple-minded, more foolish. I've seen them. I've watched them. They lacked God-fearing conviction, and so they were carried away by the luring enticements of immoral women. And those are the lectures, and you tell me if those aren't good. They are excellent, and they are yea and amen. So, it's obvious that, as we said earlier, Proverbs has been given in order to provide specifically, specific intention and direction is to provide the youthful or the simple-minded with Yahweh's tools for growing up in wisdom. But now listen, even if you're an adult, or even if you think you're mature, believe me, you're not exempt from these instructions. Many of these pithy sayings are for all of us. In fact, from chapter 10 till the end, there are 375 proverbs for all ages and for all genders of men. One philosopher said this, and this is a commentary on how we often view proverbs. Oh, they're good to teach, but not good for me. But one philosopher said, it is more easy to be wise for others than for ourselves. Isn't that true? Don't be guilty of that when it comes to embarking and meditating on the words of Proverbs. None of us wants to fall to the claim of being called a fool, as it says in Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." But time will eventually find all of us out to one degree or another if we are in fact fools. Proverbs 14:3 says about a fool, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride." And it goes back to what that philosopher said. It's more easy to be wise for others than for ourselves. But Proverbs says, "In the mouth of a fool is pride." He thinks that he doesn't need correction and instruction, but just everyone else does. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. As some of us learned this past Wednesday in our 1 Kings small group study, we have a desperate need for God to bless us. Solomon was dedicating the temple after he had finished building it in his own place, and all of the furnishing were set in their place. And he offers this grandiose and wonderfully reverent prayer before the Lord. And in the course of that prayer, he's petitioning for future sins that will come upon the people of God. And he's asking for God's favor for when people sin, his own people. He says, make the ark and make the holy place. Make your presence abide there so that when we sin and when we ask for confession of sin, that you will be willing to forgive. But he says in 1 Kings 8:46 that there is no one who does not sin. There is no one who does not sin. We all know that. But what a sweet reminder. There is no one who does not sin. And he says that when it's translated into the English in the present perfect tense to mean that it was true in the past that there is no one who does not sin. And it's true even now. So as sinners, forgiven, ignorant, or otherwise, we're all in desperate need of being equipped and protected by the wisdom of God. And may I even say that we're in desperate need of being sheltered from a God-hostile, Christ-indifferent world. We don't like that world. We don't like that word, shelter, do we? The world has sold a bill of goods to you by redefining that word as an immoral word. If you listen to the world's commentary on the word sheltered, you'd think it's old-fashioned and out of date. Let me tell you something. It is your God that shelters you. It is your God that means to protect you, to protect you from a sin-sick, fallen world. Now, let's go to chapter 2. Let me read to you verses 1 through 11, our focus briefly. "My son, if you treasure my command within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." Do I need to read those first four again? Y'all didn't hear me. Let me read them again. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures," verse 5, "then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. I'll keep reading. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Now, why did I choose chapter 2? Because it is a summary of the first 9 chapters. It really is. It is a summary of the first 9 chapters. And it is a wonderful section on the unique value of wisdom as well. And it starts in verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you." Now here, this is Solomon speaking to his son, obviously, right? But he's also representative of any father speaking to his son, any parent speaking to their child, any mentor speaking to his pupil, or God speaking to the host of his humanity. Now notice its words. "My words and my commands," he says in verse 1. That's not to say that Solomon is speaking on his own accord here, or according to his own private interpretation of some sort, or that he's got some little monopoly on wisdom and that it's apart from God's wisdom. No, it's with God's wisdom. It all comes from God. The whole context of wisdom is dovetailed all the way from chapter 1, verse 20, where we see wisdom personified as a woman. And there it says in that verse that wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries aloud all over the place. She tells scoffers and fools, "If you turn at my rebuke, I will pour out my spirit on you." In verse 23. And she even mocks when no one listens to her, so that those who rejected her after so long will cry out during their calamity and will not be heard even after they seek wisdom diligently. By the way, we often see that throughout Scripture, a hard heart often turns to a hardened heart. That's a theme throughout Proverbs. You have a hard heart? Well, what you're called if you have a hard heart is a fool, or either a scoffer or a scorner. And if you remain in that state, there's no guarantee that you'll be rescued from it. So that's a little lesson for you today. If you're a scoffer, if you're a scorner, if you can be classified as a fool, your hope for salvation is somewhat indeterminate. There's no guarantee that you'll be spared from that. If you continue to hear truth, you'll either grow more hardened to it, you'll build up stronger resistance to it, and that's a foretaste of future judgment, that you will meet God in that same state. And if you meet God in an unforgiven, hardened state, you'll be judged to hell at the coming of Christ. That's sobering. It's a call to listen to wisdom. And that's why this whole section is based on the uniqueness of the value of wisdom. I mean, we saw even in Exodus with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We say, "Oh man, I don't like that idea. I don't like that sovereign aspect of God hardening somebody's heart that fears me." Well, I'll throw you a bone. And the bone is that the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And Pharaoh will be blamed for how he responds to the value and the wisdom and the commands of God. So this early section of Proverbs is dealing with that God transformed, or that God transferred virtue called wisdom. And so Solomon is saying that my words and my commands are that kind of godly wisdom. Now, it's very interesting that Solomon doesn't start out with a command, if you'll notice that in verse 1. He doesn't start with a command, but he starts with a condition. He doesn't initially demand that the pupil become wise. My son, treasure my words. My son, receive my words. Now, could he have done that? Yes, because he has done it in other places. He actually does give plain directives. But he starts off in the beginning of the discourse with an if statement. This is no gimmicky technique, but it is an employment of this kind of device that creates a very attractive environment for seeing sort of the purpose for which the action is designed to produce. And it's given by condition. My son, if you receive my words. It's also given by way of condition because this is sort of God's way of unilaterally and covenantally promising his work. This is how God often works. If you do X, then you will find me to be faithful in Y. But in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there are seven action verbs that are offered via an if statement, if you will. And if those are acted upon, then the rest of the chapter offers very precious promises. So we read, let's pick, there's seven of them here. And if you do these things, the promises are given from verses 5 to the end of the chapter. And again, this is a summary of what Proverbs is all about. And I want this to be for you guys. I really do. I passionately want everyone in Grace Assembly and every other assembly that meets under the banner of Jesus Christ to have these actions as a part of your heart. I'll say this. This is kind of like athletics or like dancing. You can teach someone to dance, and they might be able to go from doing to having a little rhythm, right? And then they start throwing their arms out, right? But you either can dance or you can't. You've actually seen it, and you can imitate it. As an athlete, you can actually jump and dunk a basketball, or either you can't. With so much effort, you still may never be able to dunk a basketball. For the believer, for the faithful, he actually either has it, he can do these things because they are the fabric of who he is, or you don't have it. And this is a scary thing that I mean to warn you by. If you don't have it, you could be outside the commonwealth of Israel. You may not have any promises on your side. You may not have a good hope. So I tell you, seriously, evaluate your heart. And see where you lie here. He says, my son, if you, because he wants to show a picture, a beautiful portrait of what it really looks like to be a pursuer of God. My son, if you receive my words, the verb there, receive, it's the same word that can be used when we think of taking someone in matrimony, to fetch. It is an action. It is a pursuing word. It is to go after something with ambition. But it's put here as receive, as it's translated in the New King James Version. He also says, my son, if you treasure my commands within you. Another action word that just, it brilliantly means to store up. To take something valuable, to lay it up with esteem. My son came home yesterday from the Reformation celebration with a rock. He had a big rock in his hand, and I think he said he got it and saw it, and it fancied him. And, he just looked a little bit. Here's this rock, and there's maybe 1% of it that looks like it has a little bit of quartz of a shine to it. And I thought, well, he thinks that's valuable enough. He wants to keep it. He wants to put it in his room. It's a rock. It almost looked like a piece of broken off concrete or something like that. But he treasured a rock. He treasured a rock. He treasured that rock probably more than some of us treasured the Word of God, which is supposed to be, by way of coincidence, that sure rock of a foundation for all of us. He says, my son, incline your heart to wisdom. And the inclination there is just sort of this extra concerted effort to hear. That's really what it means. It means to make this extra effort to hear. It's sort of to bend forward, to be the child who sits in the front of the classroom and leans over and raises a hand. I didn't hear what you said. I didn't hear. Say it again. Can you repeat what you said? It's an inclination of the heart towards wisdom. And you see people taking notes during sermon time. I just love it. That doesn't mean if you're not taking notes, you're not inclining your heart, but it's just that type of illustration proves the point. The extra concerted effort to bend over and to hear. He says, apply your heart to understanding. To stretch out is really what it means. Or to stretch forth as you apply. To cry out for discernment. And all that simply means is to call out for. To pray. To ask the Lord for wisdom. So do James 1:5 all over again, right? To seek for her as silver. To search for her as for hidden treasures. Folks, these are the motions, and these are all the means by which we embrace God. And I thought a sermon on how we might be able to embrace God better would be valuable to us, to you and to all of us. On the distinctive traits of the godly, or the means by which we see God, the ways in which we find God, the ways in which we experience God. All these books on shelves today about how you experience God. This is it, brothers. This is it. In just 4 verses. And this can only be a helpful reminder to you and to me. And we have in these little verses sort of a play-by-play, a box score of really what intimacy with God is like and how it's developed, how it's cultivated. And one, you can know your God in these are the guidelines to it in summary fashion. By the way, the last 2 actions of seeking and searching for the Lord is for silver and for hidden treasure, perhaps really do underscore all of these actions. They underscore really a godly motive. You know, you can imagine having a jackhammer and the wise and the godly, by way of illustration, are mining for truth. You know, jackhammering, shoveling, moving the earth. Unearthing precious valuables that they, in order to behold and to find those ordinary hidden treasures, which might be dull to the perception of most. Now, by all of these actions, Solomon can say by both experience and by aid of the Holy Spirit that these are the means. And these are the preceding affections, if you will, towards the pursuit and the discipline of finding wisdom. And Solomon knows that this is the portrait of the God seeker. And by these devices, it is living proof that anyone who does these things, as it says in verse 5, fears the Lord. He fears the Lord. I tell you what I wish we would do all week. I wish we would replace something that we would normally like to do by way of pleasure with just intimate meditation on this chapter alone all week. Read it over and over and over. Ask yourself, Lord, change the disposition of my affections. Make my affections wholly agreeable to every word that comes from your mouth. Help me to be like the psalmist who understood so well. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. The psalmist says in 119, 3 and 4, he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed. You see? I wish that we could pursue the Lord in that fashion, that we could spend a week in fasting and meditation so that we could pray to the Lord. After an initial reading, when maybe we find that our hearts are still a little bit dull and sullied to what he means to teach us, then we could come to the Lord and say, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed. I would not feel this overwhelming sensation of guilt when I look into all of your commandments. I don't want to come to them and find them as a burdensome law. I want to find them as a life of liberty. Psalm 119:45 says this. It says, and I will walk at liberty. How is that? How is it that we walk in liberty? Well, he says, for I seek your precepts. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. You see that all of the spiritual senses and all of the emotions and the affections that are part of this spiritual pursuit are really the key to jumpstart you toward your interest in the wisdom of God. And you might ask me, you say, well, brother, tell me what that might really look like on a practical level. Give me some examples of what it would look like to have this kind of passion for the Word of God. What should I be doing more of? And somebody asked me that question. I've got to be saying, are you kidding me? You mean you don't know? You need practical instruction on how to get your affections right? Listen, I mean, some of you would easily empathize with this passage a little bit better, and you would know exactly what you should be doing if you simply change the object of the affection around here. So if you would replace the words of wisdom being the subject matter here, the object of affection, and replace it with the pursuit of some young, fair lady, do I then need to tutor you? Do I need to give you personal examples of how you should go after that young lady? Now, some of you might do that. You might need that. That might not be a bad thing. But even then, there's an interest, right? My point is that we don't need any tutor to follow after the objects of our affection. That young lady, you will treasure her. You'll incline your ear to her. You're going to seek for her. You're going to search for her. You're going to spend time with her. You're going to ask her a lot of questions, and you're going to get a lot of feedback, and you're going to change your life so that you suit that feedback. And the same is true with the Word of God. There was a philosopher, Benedict de Spinoza. He was a pantheistic monist. And he said this. He said that desire is the very essence of man. Desire is the very essence of man. Now, he was pantheistic, and so he was not a godly man. I'd say he's kind of close, but I would actually say it this way. I might say that wrongly placed desire is the essence of evil, and desire for God is the essence of his kingdom. That's what he means to build things by. He builds things by promoting and spinning desire into the heart. So Spinoza was quite wrong. Proverbs 1:7 has already emphasized that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1:5 says this. It describes a wise person. It says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. And you see that? Here's three more verbs. Hear, increase, and attain. The book of Proverbs and the administration of wisdom is not content with spiritual stagnation, brothers. And can't you see what's being emphasized here? It's that the pursuit of wisdom begins with a desire for attaining wise counsel. It's not passive. The only kind of people that have an interest in listening to and heeding the words of God, the lectures of God, if you will, are the wise. In fact, the hearing and the desire to increase in learning is a derivative of a wise person. And we know that no one grows up from birth trying to find wisdom. It must be that God's all-penetrating word through wisdom softens a heart, regenerates the heart, germinates interest in the hearts until they become wise and they become inclined to hearing his word even more. And Proverbs 1:5 is another way of saying that the just shall live by faith. And we might say that Proverbs is really, as a book, its attempt is just to discover the faithful. God's word goes forth, And as Jesus said, it's like seed that is sown in so many different types of soil, some with rocks, some with thorns, some with weeds, some along the path, and some upon good soil. And eventually what we find out is that the Word of God, when it's sown upon the good soil, discovers the faithful, and it offers them training and instruction and a way to think God's way and to embrace His views of justice, His views of equity and judgment, even in a sin-sick world. Those who hear it will be wise, and those that don't, guess what? They'll be left to their own sinful ways. God will give them over, and that's why you get homosexuality and lesbianism and so many other vices, and so many other heterosexual sins, if I might add that. I was talking to a coworker friend of mine, and she's really a dear lady. She's one of these nice non-Christians, and somehow the conversation turned to homosexuality, and she said, "Well, I have no problem with homosexuality. That doesn't bother me at all." Well, my jaw began to drop, and I thought, "Well, she's basically told me a whole lot about herself. Then she's told me a whole lot about her worldview. It's not colored by God's worldview." Now, what do these verses mean for us as parents, especially the first four verses, and for those who will one day be parents? What does it mean by the way we need to instruct? Well, it certainly means that we need to be pounding away. We need to convince, exhort, rebuke. We need to stay at the business of lecturing our children, the teaching, pleading, rebuking, zealously contradicting the folly and inconsistencies of sometimes our simple, scornful, or even foolishly rebellious children at times. I don't mean that we need to teach them in such a way that we develop a perpetual annoyance to them. But so many parents think that they've really taught so much. And you hear parents and they become their children become teenagers. They leave the home and say, I taught them everything. Oh, but did you really? Did you really? I've taught them everything they knew. I mean, we gave them so much biblical instruction. I think the reality is that probably we as parents, we haven't taught our children enough. I can tell you that there is little shortage on how much you can teach your children. And it's true that their hearts may be hardened and they may grow even more hardened. They may grow to more unfaithfulness the more you teach them. But our responsibility is still to teach them and to do it with diligence and with thoughtfulness and with care, but to do it so with repetition. Because Jesus said in John 6:63, He said, "My words, the words that I speak are spirit and they are life. And these are the words that I give to you." I think the real reason that parents are deficient here is because they themselves have divided and compromised affection for God's counsel. And I think, as I said in the 1 Peter 3 discussion, that fathers, this actually lies in your lap primarily. You're the captain of your ship. You need to get off your seats and you need to start working. You need to start teaching your family. You need to start teaching your children. I guess I ought to say if you start teaching your children, right? If you get off your seats, if you start working, then something will happen, right? But if your intention is to receive, to treasure, to incline your ear to the wisdom of God by His words, then you're going to steer the rudder of your ship well. But you need to do it first for yourself. Now listen, I don't necessarily mean this to be a family lesson, but I certainly mean this to be a call for zeal for the Lord. That's really what I want to see happen. I want to see zeal for the Lord in this church. I want us to see and to pursue His wisdom, because I believe that when Proverbs speaks, it means to teach us all individually. The description at Pentecost about the believers who entered the first new covenant community was that they were those who gladly received God's word, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And too many of us are walking into our gatherings, and I'm talking about this gathering. First of all, we don't even come in on time, which is an indication of your heart. I don't care if you agree with me or not. Not coming here on time. We start around 9:30. Get here at 9:30. You don't need to get here at 10:30. you got something else you got to do, well, then so be it. But our fellowship as we represent Christ starts at 9:30. Get here at 9:30. It's an indicator to me that we gladly receive Christ's words and we look forward to sharing his word and his experiences with others. And sometimes I feel like we walk into our weekly gatherings like, I don't know, marshmallows on a stick. You guys do s'mores last night? But it's just like, you know, you put those marshmallows on there, they're just motionless, they're affectionless, they're apathetic to anything. You can put them under fire and it doesn't, you know, they just burn on the outside and you stick them in your mouth and you eat them, right? We're not marshmallows. We have and are living epistles. Gird yourselves with truth, my brother, and then you'll have more of a desire to function with the body. And you'll have an interest in the things of the Lord, and those interests will be common amongst us. And it won't be the game, it won't be the business, it won't be anything else. It'll be first and foremost the Word of God. Take these four verses. Chapter 2, folks, meditate on them all week. Ask God to make this a new reality to you. Once you confess the lie of just glibly misusing his revelation, his word, his wisdom, I can promise you, you'll be right back on track. God is so merciful. You'll be right back on track. Now, one thing that's great about the Lord, just know God is the God of first and second chances. Now, he's the God of an infinite amount of chances. This is an actual recipe for God's persevering and preserving power in your life. And it's here in the beginning of chapter 2. It's a recipe that calls for heartfelt repentance. And it wants to get all of us to the place that it says in verse 10, where it says there, it's so beautiful verse, beautiful verse. Make this your prayer. When wisdom enters into your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. When wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, that is one of the byproducts, that is one of the fulfillments of pursuing God with reverent joy. Wisdom will be in your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. I know knowledge is a pursuit of many of us. But I'm not so sure that knowledge is pleasant as a pursuit to all of us. I mean, somebody talking about head knowledge, heart knowledge. You know, I think that's bogus, to be honest. Some people have head knowledge, but others have heart. I don't think there's any truth to that. I think it's all encompassing. Heart knowledge is head knowledge. In fact, there is no such thing as head knowledge alone apart from heart knowledge. Head knowledge alone is not knowledge at all. It's not even wisdom. Now, I think in these first five verses too, you see here that wisdom does need to be taught, right? It needs to be taught. It needs to be apprehended. You need mentors. The divine gift and human responsibility here work in concert, and they're clearly visible throughout not just these verses, but throughout the entirety of Proverbs. It is work. There is vocation. There is strenuous effort that needs to go into meeting and enjoying and coming into fellowship with God. The growing indifference to God's counsel today, you just can't replace it, folks, with just short daily bread devotionals, a reading of Christian fiction novels, or what might seem to be more popular as iPods filled with contemporary Christian worship music. And those things are fine, but they're poor if they're used as substitutes to the Word of God. You can't replace an all-out pursuit of God with those things. Those are like cherries on the top of the dessert. You need a meal. You need to find God in his truth and his word. And it seems to me that we have people, even when it comes to, I don't know, that soapbox of mine There's people worshiping the music of God, but they are not worshiping the God of the Christian music. And you can't grow that way. You can't grow by that stuff, I'm convinced, in many sense. And that's why we've got so many skinny and paltry saints. But Proverbs, as it says, it's given in chapter 1, verse 2, so that we might know wisdom, that we might know instruction. And Proverbs is not interested in half-steppers. You know what half-steppers are? That's an old hip-hop phrase back from the early 80s. Half-steppers are guys that sort of go halfway. They don't go with all-out effort. And they think that they can marginalize truth. And they think they're smarter than God. They're sort of practical integrationists. They mix their own terms, their own principles, their own philosophies. They imagine that they can integrate worldly principles with God's principles. And, you know, many of us are guilty of that in our own lives. We're guilty of that as parents. You know, I'm sorely aggrieved that some children, for instance, and we allow this as parents, know more of the words to Disney movies than they know about the Word of God. And the children aren't to be blamed. The parents are to be blamed for that. And there, I mean, that's just another example of how we integrate our own wisdom with God's wisdom. And then we wonder why they don't grow up with an interest in the things of God one day. Or those who think that it's cool to live on the edge and not to get too radical. Otherwise, you might not be any earthly good. That's another one of those catchphrases that means absolutely nothing to me. That's absolutely counter-biblical. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. My goodness, is that what Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says? I doubt it. I doubt it. Well, this passage, like so many other proverbial passages, teaches also a concept of antithetical wisdom. Antithetical wisdom. And antithetical wisdom means that it teaches something opposite. It teaches that God's wisdom naturally runs counter to the ways of the kingdom of men. In fact, the first negative imperative in this book is what? It's in verse 10, chapter 1. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And it shows that the issue is not simply gaining more insight, but really there's a deliberate choice between two ways. Wisdom and folly, righteousness and wickedness. And these are constantly opposed in Proverbs as the only two options for life. And that's what I mean by antithetical wisdom. It puts two ways of living out there, and God's ways are diametrically opposed to the ways of fallen men. And chapter 2 specifically is an example of the idea of antithetical wisdom. And you've got to realize there is a war going on, folks, and I know you know it, but it's not the Afghani and it's not the Iraqi war. There's a war going on for righteousness between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. We found out in chapter 1, if you were to read there, that there are sinners and their desire is to shed blood, to lay in wait for innocent men for their own devilish gain. The righteous, for instance, what do they do? Contrarily, they are willing to shed their blood if necessary for the gain of others. But we're told not to run with the wicked. We're told to avoid them. And that's the way we sort of militate. That's the way we practice antithetical wisdom against a hostile world. And Proverbs gives us means and methods by how we can survive the war and to be victorious. Have you ever realized this? I've actually heard this study that on a daily basis, each of us makes over about 500 moral choices each day. You realize that? 500 moral potential choices you make every day. Now, if that's true, that means you have a chance to sin how many times? Well, at least 500. It also means you have a chance to please God 500 times. But at least 500 decisions. You realize that your mind is always churning out moral thoughts? Your present attitude towards me at the moment is a moral response. We're thronged with choices on how to exercise godliness or sin in a given day. And some of us are faced with more than others. And that's why I have certain compassion for people who are in certain environments of life and positions in life. And I know I'm not there. And I know that I would not be able to fare well if I were in their camp. And that's one thing that I know with humility, that if I were in someone else's predicament, I don't know that I would do so well. And that's why I never think too highly of myself, because I think, my goodness, I could apostatize if I were in that situation. And Proverbs means to give us a means to being able to deal with those moral choices every day that we're thronged with. Now, during this antithetical war, which all of us are sometimes gripped with, I think sometimes our hearts often say this. We often wonder, and this is why we sometimes get away from the Lord and we get away from our interest in following His word with genuine pursuit, is I think sometimes we situationally ask, we never say it out loud, but here's what we say privately. Is God's wisdom really worth pursuing? That's the voice of Satan. I mean, you hear him saying that. Did God really say that? Is his judgment really going to be so hard? Does he really want it? Do you have to go through so much loss and pain and sacrifice? Because we're constantly, as we were saying before, bombarded with demands to respond to adverse situations with either wisdom or folly. And sometimes the attrition of moral demands placed upon you just wears you down. You become worn thin, and after a while, you begin believing that doctrine. Yeah, it's not that. Wisdom's not that great. I don't need God's word that much. And we all are faced with so many impulses to be obedient to sinful lust or to run across and fight against sinful lust. It's a difficult thing. And after all, the wicked one in your own heart does tempt you. And it tells you that it may cost you too much, that you may lose fun, you may have to endure pain, you may be asked to embrace too much seriousness, too much legal obedience, too much pleasure, too much personal prosperity. You might lose too much personal reputation. And all of that is a lie from the evil one. But what we find out in the rest of the chapter, from verse 5 to the end, that there is blessed beatitudes and fulfillments, which are the conditions of eagerly and genuinely receiving the instruction of righteousness. Verse 5 promises that if all the first seven actions are applied, then you will understand the fear of God, which is to revere His majesty. You're going to discover what is the character of God and what is high and noble about God. It says that you're going to be able to recognize Him as being awesome in power. You will find the knowledge of God and you will have discovered the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, there's additional knowledge that's even promised. It even says that He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He shields those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice. And that means He basically puts it into your heart to live and to do justice. He says in verse 11 that the byproduct of having wisdom into your heart is that discretion will preserve you. That's sort of a medical term. It means that understanding will keep you. You will be protected and you will be delivered from the evil way. So, I ask you, please, take Proverbs chapter 2 in the morning and in the evening. Meditate on it. Meditate on it. And ask the Lord to be a true son today. Ask Him that you might be a true son of Solomon, who sits by Solomon's side as he gets tutored by the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who asked for wisdom and did not ask for riches or wealth or status or anything that other men would ask for. And God blessed him, poured out His Spirit upon Solomon. Solomon indeed is an enigma as a person. I'm still trying to figure out the man. Someone asked me the other day if I thought that Solomon was going to be in the kingdom of heaven one day, and I told him that I don't think that God want us to embrace the question. I don't think he wants us to answer the question or to try to determine the fate of Solomon's soul. But we are to listen to what Solomon says nevertheless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your word. It is indeed precious. What is not so precious is the disposition of my heart. My heart believes lies. My heart believes its own lies. And my heart sometimes rallies and protests against the cause of righteousness without even knowing it's doing it. Change that in me. Grant me repentance. Grant us all repentance. And give us a hot pursuit for a love of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.